A young man once came to W.E. Gladstone, who was Prime Minister of England in the last century, and said to him, "Mr. Gladstone, I would be glad if you would give me just a moment of your time, as I would like to share with you my plans for the future." "I'd like to study law," he said. Gladstone looked at him and said, "Yes. And what then?" "Well, then, sir," he said, "I would like to gain entrance to the Bar of England." "Yes, young man. And what then?" "Well, then, sir, I hope to have a place in Parliament and in the House of Lords." "Yes, young man. And what then?" "Well, then, I hope to do great things for Britain." "Yes, young man," Gladstone pressed. "And what then?" "Well, then, sir, I hope to retire and take life easy." "Yes, young man," he said tenaciously. "And what then?" "Well, then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I'll die." "Yes, young man. And what then?" The young man hesitated, and then he said, "I never thought any further than that, sir." And Gladstone sternly looked him right in the eye and said, "Young man, you're a fool. Go home and think life through." What are you living for? What are you living for in life? Your answer to that question will determine the direction of your entire life. If your purpose is wrong, your direction in life will be wrong. If your purpose in life is fuzzy or uncertain, your direction in life will be fuzzy or uncertain. If you don't know your purpose, then you're going to be swept along by the currents of our age, just doing whatever feels good to you at the moment, whatever seems to bring you the most happiness. It is absolutely crucial for every person to be clear and correct in the matter of life purpose. As the story of the young man and Mr. Gladstone illustrates, that life purpose has to take into account death and eternity. And it has to take into account the fact that you and I may not live to a ripe old age. We could be here this week and out of this world the next week. And so whatever purpose you have has to be a purpose that will not be thwarted if life is cut short. And I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul was a man who was clear, who was focused, who was correct in his life purpose. He was a man who had thought it through, and his purpose took eternity into account, whether he lived a long life or whether his life was cut short. And his purpose is summed up for us in verse 21 when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." Martin Lloyd-Jones points out on this text the fact that that statement is not only a statement of the apostles' true experience, but it's also a standard of judgment by which all of us have to measure our own Christian experience. It is the most thorough test of the Christian faith that you will ever encounter. For me to live is Christ. Every one of us honestly has to face that question. And if you can say, if I can say, yes, that is my purpose, for me to live is Christ, then you've also answered another fundamental question, the question of eternity, because you can say, then, for me to die will be gain. And so if for me to live is Christ, then for me to die will be gain. Now, Paul's purpose statement means in the first place that every Christian should be striving to be able to truthfully say, for me to live is Christ. Can you truthfully say that this morning? Don't be too quick. I spent the week thinking about it. Can I say that? For me to live is Christ. It's a hard question. Now, to bring that question into focus for us, I want to answer two other questions. First of all, what does it mean to live Christ? And then secondly, how do we do it? How do we live Christ? So first of all, what does it mean to live Christ, as Paul is talking about here? And I would suggest at least three things. In the first place, to live Christ means to live in union with Christ so that he becomes my all in all. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, behind that was his two-word phrase that he uses many dozens of times in his epistles, that we are in Christ. He starts this letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And that little phrase, in Christ, points out the fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are actually joined to Jesus in an organic, living, vital union with Him. As much as your head and body are joined and work together and are one unit, so Christ the head and His body, the church, are one. We are in Christ in that sense as believers. And that means that all that is true of Jesus Christ is true of you and me. Paul develops these themes extensively in Romans chapter 6. And in that text, he says in verses 10 and 11, for the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. And then he applies it by saying, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, cut off from sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so the believer is in union with Christ, in vital, organic union with Him. Now, while that's our true standing before God, we all have to learn by experience to live up to that standing. And that means walking daily in fellowship with the Lord, in communion with Him, so that we are in Christ in our daily experience, learning to depend on Him for everything. Being in Christ means that we grow to know Christ intimately, as Paul prays in or says in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. That should be also our goal. It means growing to love Christ with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, as the great commandment says that you are to do, so that every ounce of your being, every ounce of your energy is directed toward Christ, toward the service and love that is due to Him. Being in Christ means submitting all of your attitudes, your thoughts, your words, your deeds to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that in everything you do, every waking minute of every day, you're saying, Lord God, I want to please You. I want my whole life to be pleasing unto God. That's what it means to be in Christ. Paul, several times in his epistles, uses the phrase that Christ is all and in all. And that is true. He is to be our all in all, so that everything is consumed in Jesus Christ. The person of Christ, and nothing less than the person of Christ, is the Christian life. It is not primarily keeping rules or doing this or doing that. It is Christ that is the Christian life. And we have to exalt Him in our lives so that everything we are, everything we do, is consumed with Christ, focused on Him. Now, of course, that's an experience. That experience of knowing Christ in the way I've just described is a process. And thank God it is, because as I studied verse 21 this week, I was glad that also Paul in chapter 3, verse 12, says, not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that about 25 years or more into his ministry. And if Paul had not yet obtained it, then I can safely say, well, it's a process and I probably haven't and never will attain it either. But even the most godly Christians go through times when God seems distant, when their soul seems dry and parched or dull and sluggish. But even that, though that is so, we keep on, we press on, we keep growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never reach a point in this life when you're not tempted by sin. You'll never reach a point where the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life does not entice you. And so the Christian life is that process of learning experientially to know Christ and throwing off those things of the flesh so that Jesus becomes our all in all. If I could share just a very personal word here to maybe explain something to some of you. Most of you have come to this church for any time. Know that I am not favorable towards so-called Christian psychology, but some of you don't know why. And it revolves around this very issue of the sufficiency of Christ for the believer. Back in 1991, I was kind of faced with a crisis in my life and ministry. And at that point, I believed that you could integrate the best insights of psychology with the Christian faith and that they were compatible under the banner, "All truth is God's truth." I thought that. And yet I was beginning to examine that because I was starting to have some doubts about it. And as I was in this process that took many, many months, in my devotional reading, I was reading J.C. Ryle's classic book, Holiness. And I came to a chapter in Holiness that is called Christ is All. And in that chapter, Ryle just masterfully hits from every side and leaves you with no escape from the fact that for the believer in Jesus Christ, Christ is all we need for salvation. He is all we need for sanctification. And as I read that chapter, it came into focus for me, aha, that is the problem with this psychology stuff. It is saying Christ and the Word of God and the Spirit of God are not enough. We've got to add in all the world's insights and the world's wisdoms on how to deal with our problems. And about the same time, another book came out. It was fresh on the market. Someone told me, have you read John MacArthur's book, Our Sufficiency in Christ? And I had not. It just came out. And so I got it and read that, and it was saying the same thing that Ryle was saying, and that just kind of clinched the point for me to see that for the believer, Jesus Christ really is sufficient and adequate for the problems of our soul. And if Christ is real to your soul, why do you need to turn to the world? What else do you need? Jesus can meet every need emotionally, relationally, spiritually that you have in your life, and He wants to do that. And that's why I had to turn from the view I formerly held to the one I held now. So I hope that's a helpful explanation to you of it was this very issue that Christ is all that helped me to make that change in my thinking. So to live Christ means experientially coming to know Jesus Christ as the very core of your life, as everything to you. That's the first thing. The second thing it means when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, it means to exalt Christ through everything that we do. To exalt Christ, as Paul says in verse 20, I pray that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's just another way of stating the familiar dictum, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God means to make God look good as He really is. God is awesome. He is perfect in His attributes. He is beyond human description. But believe it or not, and it's amazing, He uses fallen creatures like you and me to show His glory to this world. One way you can figure that out, and I struggle with, how in the world can I glorify a being like God? Think of Christ as a distant star. Now, the stars are glorious. I understand through astronomy that they are more brilliant than the sun. They are tremendously brilliant. But the stars are way, way out there. And Christ is like that to a lot of people in this earth. In fact, He is more brilliant than a million of our suns, if we only knew it. But the world doesn't know it. And they maybe look at Christ as we would look at a distant star and say, wow, yeah, there's a little glimmer out there. But they don't see His greatness. But when they see you and me and Christ in you and me, then they can get a bigger glimpse of it and say, wow, He is great. Look at Him in you and look at Him in me. And primarily, the way we show the greatness, the glory of Christ, hear me now, is how we respond to trials. It's what we talked on a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned you maybe should get the tape on. But you see, Paul was in a trial right now. He was in prison. He was facing possible execution. The Christians in Rome, as we saw, were slandering him and attacking him, some of the Christian leaders. And yet, in spite of that, Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. Now, when you live that way, rejoicing in trials, Christ is magnified to a skeptical, unbelieving world. They can figure out how people can be happy who have it well, who are doing well. They can't figure out how can this guy be so happy when life is falling apart and he may even have his head cut off. You see, that magnifies Christ. Now, in verse 19, Paul says, I know this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. A lot of people interpret that to say, oh, Paul was hopeful he's going to get out of prison. That is a misinterpretation, I believe, because in verse 20 he says, I want Christ to be exalted whether by life or by death. He didn't know whether he's going to live or whether he's going to lose his head to Nero. And you know, it's amazing that here is Paul facing this final trial of his life, perhaps, and he's not really that concerned whether he lives or whether he dies. What kind of letter would you send from prison if you were facing your final possible trial and you could be executed? Oh, please pray that I'll get out of here. I've served the Lord all these years. I've been faithful. I've done this. I've done that. Pray for me. And here Paul's saying, oh, pray that the Lord's will be done. I'd really rather go, thank you. But, you know, if I stay, I'll serve the Lord. An amazing attitude. That word in verse 19, deliverance, in fact, the phrase that it's taken from there, are verbatim from the Old Testament in the Greek. The Greek Old Testament of Job 13:16 is an exact quote of what Paul is saying here. And to understand what he's saying, you have to understand the book of Job in the context there. Job was being attacked by his friends, and he was hoping that he could be saved from being a hypocrite. In other words, that he would be vindicated, that his testimony would ring true, and that people would see that his walk with God was upright. And that's exactly what Paul's situation is here. He's being attacked by these Christians in Rome. He is facing possible execution where the Christians could say, ah, see, we told you Paul was a phony. And Paul is saying, oh, please pray for me that I'll be delivered, in the sense that he would give a faithful witness before Caesar, and that if he went out, people would know Paul was a man of God, true to his word, and therefore the word of God is true. And that Paul would be vindicated or delivered before the ultimate court, which is the court in heaven, when the Lord would say, well done, Paul, good and faithful servant. And if Paul denied Christ before Caesar, then he would find shame before that ultimate court. So Paul is again praying that Christ would be exalted in his trial before Caesar, and that he would be a faithful witness there. By the way, in verse 26, I don't know why the New American Standard translated the verse the way they did, because it leads you to a wrong impression. The verse should read, so that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus through me, through my coming to you again. Paul is not hoping that somehow he's going to be exalted before the Philippians. What he is praying is that Christ would be exalted, because they prayed that Paul would be delivered and could come and minister to them again. And when Paul got there, they could say, praise God, he answered our prayers. Here's Paul. And Paul was very clear in writing elsewhere, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So he's not saying there that the Philippians should boast in Paul, far be it, but rather that they should boast in Christ. Now you'll notice in verse 20, the way we exalt Jesus Christ, whether by life or death, is through our bodies. That's what Paul says. May Christ, even now as always, be exalted in my body. Now, if you can get that down, that is one of the most practical, comprehensive concepts that you will ever come to in the Bible, and that is the stewardship of your bodies. Jesus Christ is Lord of us, but sometimes we kind of get into a thing of divorcing me from my body. But how my body functions either exalts Christ or drags him into the mud. What about my attitudes? That's coming through my body. What about my words, how I speak? What about my actions? How about your eyes? Do your eyes glorify Christ? Do you steal lustful glances at women, guys? Or look in in dirty magazines, lustful pictures? That's not glorifying Christ. What about your ears? Do your ears glorify Christ, listening to music that's wholesome and uplifting? Or do you listen to music that's cruddy and that kind of leaves you feeling defiled and pulls you down? What about your ears concerning gossip? Do you love to hear a juicy tidbit about someone that's bringing them down? Or do you listen to words that build up? And your lips, do your lips build up others or tear them down? And your hands and your feet? Or your countenance? Does your countenance reflect the presence of Christ to people? Or do you kind of go about with a perpetual scowl on your face, you know, being an angry person? People read your countenance. Or just your general appearance. You know, your appearance should not draw attention to self. And certainly your appearance should not be lustful to try and incite others to lust. But rather, it should be wholesome, so that people look at you and say, that person is attractive in the good sense of the word. You attract them to Jesus through your overall appearance. So to exalt Christ means to be stewards of our bodies, so that all we do is not done for sensuality and self, but rather to glorify Jesus Christ. To live Christ, then, means, first of all, that we live Christ as our all in all. We depend on Him, we fellowship with Him, we live in union with Him, and so on. Secondly, to live Christ means to exalt Christ in all we do. Thirdly, to live Christ means to die to self and selfish desires in order to live to serve others for Jesus' sake. That's what Paul is wrestling with here. He says, you know, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's really what I'd want to do if I just had my choice. Now, remember, Paul was older at this point. He had been through an awful lot. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians where he mentions, you know, I've been beaten with rods so many times. I've been whipped with scourges this many times. I've been shipwrecked. I've had this. I mean, the man had lived a hard life, and he was ready emotionally to say, hey, give me heaven. I'm ready to leave this planet. But as he weighed the situation, he thought, no, the Philippians need me. They need my ministry. Okay, Lord, I'm willing to stay. Now, of course, the final decision was not with Paul, but with the Lord. But Paul is saying, I'm willing to stay on in fruitful service if that's what the Lord has for me. And Paul's focus here, not being on self, not saying, man, I deserve a break, I'm tired of this life, but rather saying, I need to serve Jesus with every breath I've got. That focus suggests two applications for us. First of all, it suggests that if you're not denying self in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not living Christ, you're living for self. I know that's blunt, but that's just got to be the fact. If your life the past week was focused on self rather than on serving, you're living for self. Not that we don't all have some time we need to ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. But there's so many Christians today with this mentality that God is kind of Aladdin's genie. You get Him, you put Him in your closet, rub Him the right way every once in a while when you need Him, and He'll serve you well. And the rest of the time you live for self. And even then you use God for self. And the church, well, it's there to meet my needs. And as long as it meets my needs, we'll all be plugged into it. But, you know, I'm too busy to serve. That's not the Bible's mentality. Church isn't here to serve you. You're here to serve the church. It's part of it. And you know, if everybody who attended this church had that mentality, we'd have a waiting sign-up list for Sunday school teachers. You know, wouldn't Grant be overjoyed to find that out? Stan would want the job back, I'm sure, if he found out that there was a waiting list. Sorry, you can't teach for 6 months. We have too many teachers, but we'll get to you eventually, you know. We need to get a servant mentality toward the church, not serve me. And the second thing that this challenges is the American idea of retirement. We fall into the American idea, and that is when you hit 65, you've worked all your life, then you can just kick back and spend the rest of your life for yourself. I'd like you to find me a verse in the Bible that says that. There is not a single verse in the Bible that says that once you get to a certain point in life, then it's your game. You can just live for self. Every breath you have in this life should be to serve Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not denying the need for vacations and time off and all of that. I enjoy time off too. But your focus shouldn't be to say, hey, I deserve now a life unto myself. I'm just going to check out. I can't get committed at the local church because I'm going to be traveling by church. That isn't the godly way. Give yourself to the Lord's work. There are missions in this very town that could use your help during the day. The church could use your help. There are foreign fields you could go to and serve the Lord effectively as a senior citizen. Why waste time just going doing your own thing when lost people are dying without Christ and you can be part of that, of serving? In the last century, there was a great British preacher named Charles Simeon. And he served the Lord with all of his might right up to his old age when he died. And late in life, he said this, I cannot but run with all my might, for I'm close to the goal. I kind of felt that yesterday at the end of the race. I didn't during the middle of it. But when I got near the end, I saw, there's the end. And boy, I kicked in and could sprint that final bit because I could see the goal. And Simeon, as an old man, said, I can see the goal. Heaven is drawing near. And boy, he kicked in for his final lap, and that's the way to do it. So to live Christ means to live in union with Jesus Christ so that He is your all in all. It means to exalt Jesus Christ with all of life so that your goal is that Christ might look good through you and through your body. It means to serve Him as to deny self as Paul was and sometimes selfish desires and say, no, I must serve the Lord as long as He gives me life and breath. Now, how do we do it? Well, we do it partly, I've answered that already in those three things, I trust, but two other things I want to add briefly. First of all, we serve Christ, or live Christ, I should say, in this way, by making that our constant aim. Paul is decided and deliberate in verse 21 when he says, for to me, to live is Christ. That wasn't a statement of feeling, that was a statement of purpose. And you see it throughout Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I don't mess around. I run in such a way that I might win. And in that same chapter, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul was focused. He was clear. He was decided in his purpose. In our own book here that we're studying in Philippians chapter 3, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted but as loss for the sake of Christ. That was his focus. Again in chapter 3, he says, one thing I do, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, he was focused on that goal of Christ, Christ in all things. And as Christians, we need to honestly take stock of our lives every once in a while and say, am I living Christ? Am I living Christ? God gives us many good things. Our families, what a blessing a Christian family is. Our friends, again, what a tremendous blessing. Our homes, our possessions, our leisure activities that we can enjoy in this country, our jobs. Many, many blessings God gives us. But you know what? The good can easily become the enemy of the best. And if you start living for any of those good things, even for your family, you're off focus. You must live for Christ. And you need to ask yourself from time to time, what if this thing or this activity or this person were taken from me? What then? I need to ask that of myself. Even as being in vocational ministry, it's easy to start living for my ministry. What if it were taken from me? What if, like Job, my children were taken from me? Or my health, or my possessions. What then? If Christ is at the core, you see, He can't be taken from you. And I'm not denying the grief and the loss and all of that that goes through those kind of traumatic events when people who are precious to us are stripped away. Of course there's tears, and the Lord knows that. And of course there's a readjustment period, and that's hard. But you see, what I'm saying is, if Christ is there, if we have Him, then though all else is stripped away, we have Christ, and in having Christ, we have it all. Christ is to be the focus. And so I have to evaluate my life frequently and say, is Christ the center? Am I living for Christ? Does my schedule reflect that? Am I walking daily with Him? Secondly, we live Christ through prayer and through the enablement or the provision of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in verse 19. I know, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance, that is, my ability to give a good testimony, through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul was a man of prayer, and yet frequently he solicits the prayers of others. He needed prayer from others. And you know what he often asked for? Get this. Boldness. Paul. I mean, this is the guy, you know, the apostle who gets stoned and stands up and preaches the gospel again and goes right back into the town and goes to the next town and preaches. This is Paul. And he's often saying, pray for me that I might be able to speak the gospel boldly. You know why? Because Paul knew he was weak. And if you know your heart, you know you're weak. And that means you need prayer, and I need your prayers. Please pray for me often. I am not invincible. Satan's trying to trip me up, and I got an old sin nature just like you do that tries to make me fall. We all need prayer one for another. But Paul also needed, besides prayer, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not a life you can live in your own effort. Apart from the Spirit of God, you can't live it. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what if the Holy Spirit withdrew from my life last week? Would I have noticed? Would you have noticed? Were you consciously depending on the Spirit of God for your daily walk, your life in Him? Or do you just kind of get in a routine, you know, and you're going through life and the Spirit could fly by and, you know, maybe a month, a year later, you might say, something's wrong, I'm missing something. Or is He so vital to your daily walk that, oh Lord, if you pull out, I'm falling flat? That's the kind of walk in the Spirit we need. Now, why does Paul here say the Spirit of Jesus Christ instead of the Holy Spirit? The names are significant in Scripture when the author uses it. It's interesting. I couldn't find a single commentator who would comment on that. So this is my speculation here. It could mean one of two things. It may mean the Spirit whom Christ provides us, since Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit to those who believe in Him. Or, I think better, this. Christ, when He bore faithful witness before Pilate, relied on the Spirit of God to get Him through that most difficult experience in His life, the cross. And Paul here was facing the most difficult crisis of his life as he would stand before Caesar and have to give testimony before Caesar. And so he is leaning on that same Spirit who gave Christ victory for his own victory. And the good news is this. You and I have the same Spirit. God imparts the same Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus to bear witness before Pilate, who enabled Paul to bear witness before Caesar Nero. That same Spirit is ours in us, to enable us to bear witness in our times of trial too, so that Jesus would be exalted. And so living Christ must be our aim. Now, if we've sought to live Christ, then Paul says, to die is to gain. And so if I have sought to live Christ in my life, then death for me will be gain. Now, next week I'm going to come back and emphasize this more. I don't have time to do that this morning, but I want you just to note in passing, death for Paul, or life for Paul, was not a negative sort of thing. It wasn't like, well, life is tough and death is tough too, but, you know, I guess I'll go on living for a while and then I'll die. It wasn't that kind of attitude. But Paul had a spirit of victory in Christ while he lived, of progress in joy, as he says verse 25. He was progressing in joy in the faith, and he wanted the Philippians to do the same. That was this life. And then when you die, you get Jesus. So you got it all. I mean, what else do you want? In this life, even in your trials, you can have Christ to comfort you, to sustain you, Christ to fellowship with you, even in that time of trial. And then when you step into the next life, you're face to face with the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous thing. Freed from all sin and pain and death and tears. And yes, while it's sad to those left behind, we have a tremendous promise from God Paul wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he said this, "If Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Our loved ones in Christ who have died, they're going to be raised first, he says. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." What a tremendous thing that will be when Jesus comes and all the saints are there together with him. So Paul's saying, we can't lose. You can't lose as a Christian. In this life, you have Christ. As soon as this life is over, you have all of Christ, which because now we see through a glass darkly. And so the Christian, for me to live, is Christ, and to die is gain. In Lewis Carroll's children's story, Alice in Wonderland, at one point Alice asked the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat replies, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." "I don't much care where," says Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," says the cat. Alice continues, "Well, so long as I get somewhere." "Oh, well, you're sure to do that," says the cat, "if you only walk long enough." Where do you want to get to? Do you want to get to heaven? Well, then you need to consider the question, what am I living for? Take verse 21 and fill in the blank. For me, to live is what? Happiness? Money? Success? Good job? Good home? Pleasure? Fun? Good times? Maybe something higher? Family? If you fill in the blank with anything other than "for me, to live is Christ," then you have to answer the second half by saying to die would be a terrible, terrible loss, because you're not going to take the rest of it with you. But if by God's grace you can say, "Oh, I'm not there yet, but I am aiming, I'm striving, my goal is for me to live is Jesus Christ," then with all the confidence of the Word of God behind you, you can say, "Then to die for me will be gain." Let's bow before our Lord. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you need to understand that were you to die right now, you would die in your sin. And you would come under the awful wrath and judgment of a holy God. It will be a fearful thing to die outside of Christ. But the good news is, you need not do that. Before you leave this building, right at this instant, you can open your heart to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I in no way will turn aside, turn away." He welcomes you and says, "Whosoever will may come unto him." And his death on the cross was to make provision for your sin, because you can't. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he offers that free gift to every soul hearing my voice right now. Will you respond and take the gift? The gift of eternal life Jesus offers you. Father, I pray you would work in the hearts of any outside of Christ, that they would be able, before they even leave this room, to say, "For me now, to live will be Christ." Pray for any of your saints here this morning, Lord, who are struggling, who have gotten off focus, that they would do some sober evaluation of their priorities and that the week would not go by before they are back focused to say, yes, now again, for me to live is Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and may your Holy Spirit apply it in every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.